This particular chapel not only serves as the beginning of our prayer emphasis week this year, but also is a parallel occasion in which we have regularly referenced an anniversary chapel. Anniversary in the sense of the transition of leadership from our founding president, Dr. Pipkin, to the occasion where the board of directors made the appointment of my presidency and following his leadership. And I know that on the occasion of that initial inauguration, which was held October 14, 1983, it was an opportunity to just, as it were, identify a burden and a passion for the ministry of Appalachian as I gave response to that invitation on that occasion, as well as an opportunity to just address what I felt the challenge was before us as a school. I do remember that the primary challenge of that day was a theme which was referenced as replenishing the ranks. Recent statistics had come out indicating that the number of retiring ministry people, whether it's missionaries or pastors, was going to leave this huge void within the next decade. Little did I know how true that was. While the decades have passed since then, can I tell you that the urgency for servants is never greater than now? And so with a measure of interest on that day, sharing that particular burden and assessment of the time, since that time, each year on the anniversary of that occasion, I have found myself moved to try and address what I consider to be somewhat of a current observation about our ministry world, sometimes expressed in the form of a need that our ministry is facing as far as the world at large, not necessarily Appalachian Bible College. And so it is with a measure of just observation from ministry travels and just contacts with other ministry leaders that again today I would like to just encourage you to think with me in this combination of our prayer emphasis week as well as in this emphasis upon the anniversary chapel and God's faithfulness of our ministry through these years, seeking to bring to attention a particular concern or issue that I think is worth our address on this occasion. I want to just put it in this fashion. My concern is for the exercise of power in our ministries. The exercise of power in our ministries. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of power. Some of you might think of the most common issue of power called electricity. I mean, obviously, when the power goes out, we've got scores of people who in storms in recent days have found themselves without power. And they immediately find themselves disadvantaged because the power's gone. And so that's a common understanding of power, the electricity. Frankly, power is also used to describe the role of people. And without trying to be political or any kind of identity with that, the truth is these are two very significant, powerful people in the world in which we live, our president and the prime minister of Israel, as they happen to be gathered for an occasion. I just selected this or had this particular slide as a part of that. And so people can be powerful. There are some people that by their very presence emit that. Some by very position can exercise that. And so that might be your idea of power. Somebody that's really a person of particular significance. Frankly, power in our world is also measured with armament. And so you have all kinds of weaponry across our world that creates a sense of power and force. They are now designing even advanced power instruments that are manned by simply the mechanics or the operations of that device, so it doesn't even have to have a person. Recently, our own military have unveiled a super cannon device and tank device that's going to be operated solely on the basis of electronic and technological hardware. So a person doesn't even have to be in it. And obviously the primary value of that is that you eliminate the risk of loss of human life, but power. And we certainly have had lots of references through the course of recent months in which there's this combat over the exercise of power. You know, the conversations between our country and North Korea because of a fear of a nuclear war. And so power is seen in the sense of armament. For some, power is measured with this particular illustration. It's money. They can buy their way out of things. Or I can demonstrate that I'm someone of significance because I have more money than anybody else. And so I can use my exercise of riches to sort of flaunt my position of power. All of these are legitimate illustrations of power, but it's none of those that I'm concerned about as I think of the church in its need of power. It's not about money. It's not about position. It's not about armament. It's not about electricity. Power. What is one of the greatest resources for spiritual power? That's the question I want you to just entertain for a moment. When you think of what the greatest resource for spiritual power might be, I'd like to just amplify some occasions where the Bible uses power in direct reference to spiritual components. For example, the Holy Spirit is described with power. You know the verse probably, Acts 1:8, ye shall receive what? Tell me. Power. It's authority. It's a reference to the concept of an identity, of permission and significance, of endorsement, capability. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon us. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit is a part of our power source spiritually. Or the Scripture is described with power. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and what? Tell me. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And using the imagery of the advancement of some armament there, truthfully, the history of a sword, if you study it, is pretty fascinating. Swords started out to be just piercing instruments. And the weaponry was such that you had to make contact directly in this pointed fashion. And then someone came up with the idea that if they could sharpen one blade of that, they could do this or they could hack somebody. But it was the Romans who sophisticated the sword to have the point and both sides sharpened. So you could, from any angle, have the weaponry of usage of a sword. And the Bible is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the Bible is a source of power. Christ is seen as a source of power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that passage where Paul is giving reference to his thorn in the flesh and his appeal for God to relieve him from that. And then the testimony of his response when it wasn't accomplished in the way he requested. It wasn't removed. And as a result of that, he said that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And so the insufficiency or the as it were, the thorn in the flesh that he bore was an opportunity for him to demonstrate the power of Christ. And that's certainly a very legitimate resource of power that the church must exercise. We have this passage in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Oh, that I may know him and the, tell me, power of his resurrection. And that's pretty phenomenal power, bringing the dead back to life, the resurrection of Christ. He shall receive power, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, quick and powerful, the Scriptures. We have the reference to Christ, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. We have this reference now to the resurrection. And so there's power in the identity with the risen Lord and the fact that we serve a risen Savior. And our life isn't just now, it is eternal in the sense of that. That's power. And certainly that's empowering when you recognize that my life isn't just for the moment. I live beyond this. All of these are very legitimate and are, I think, combined part of my burden for the need for power in the church. But it's the final one that you probably have already assumed and picked up from my reference of this chapel, and that is it's the power of prayer. The power of prayer. I truly believe that prayer is the most underutilized resource of power in the church. We have at our disposal unbelievable power. The passage I've given here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21, if you'd open your Bibles there, we're not going to look at this in detail, but I want you to capture a verse that has that particular reference to the power of prayer. I'm personally convicted that and convinced that there's nothing that ever happens in my life that is not the result of prayer. You heard me right. There's nothing in my life that can happen that is not the result of prayer. It's either somebody's prayers on earth, and we're called upon to do that, or it is the result of the prayers of infinite intercessors that are described for us with these persons. Christ, who sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us, or the Holy Spirit, who's described as making intercessions for us with groanings, with expressions that are beyond our human ability to describe. Not in some kind of just artificial heavenly language, but in the sense of a depth of understanding and resource. And so my life is dependent upon prayer. We know the verse, "You have not because you ask not." Prayer is the most infinite resource available to us as God's children to exercise in the implementation of His work. It is the Word of God which is the sword. It is the Holy Spirit of God within us which enables us. It is Christ and the power of the resurrection. But can I tell you, prayer is that, as it were, alternative or option that we exercise or fail to exercise. If I can say it this way, the Holy Spirit is constantly power, whether we use Him or not. The Bible is constantly power, whether we use it or not. Christ is constantly power, whether we think of it or not. We have the constant power of the resurrection. That's not up for grabs. That happened, and it is there. But prayer is that variable that we either have or don't have, dependent upon whether we pray. Do you capture why I'm suggesting that what the church needs more than anything else is a restoration of prayer to know the power of God? Today I'd like to challenge us with that thought, but as you're in Ephesians chapter 1, this extended passage where Paul says he seeks to give thanks, making mention in prayer. But look at verse 19. That's the only verse I'm going to bring to your attention. In the midst of this particular focus upon prayer, he says, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, who believe according to the working of His mighty power?" As we ignite the power of God's resource through our prayers, we unleash an infinite resource available to us. It is impossible to ever exaggerate the impact of prayer, the opportunity of prayer. All of us are quick to intellectually acknowledge that, but I wonder, are you willing to make it your practice, your life? It's there today that I want to turn our attention as I think of a pattern for prayer for sufficient servants. This pattern for prayer, in order that we might experience this wonderful promised power that's available to us. If you would turn to Ephesians now, just flip a page over to chapter 3. And it's from this particular chapter that I want to extract from one of the most fitting prayers of all of the New Testament, really all of the Bible. There are lots of them in the Scriptures, but God drew my heart to this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to begin with verse 14 and go through verse 21 as we look at three steps in Paul's pattern prayer for sufficient servants today. These three steps from this portion of Scripture. If you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 3, would you stand with me, please, out of reverence to this Word of God that's powerful? And ask God in these moments to speak to your heart, convict your heart about a need for prayer, increasing your prayer life, not just in this prayer emphasis week, but in order that you might experience personally and corporately in your life and ministry the power that is available to us through the avenue of prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, or really every family, in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Please be seated and take note in your chapel journals and with your pen in hand as we move through these three steps. And I want this to be an orchestrated outline of importance for us, not because it's penned by my preparation for this chapel time, but because I believe it's such an essential description of how the power of prayer needs to be implemented in our lives. And so these three steps of pattern that Paul gives to us. Step number one is what I call the initiation of my prayer. The initiation. Initiation is what you start with. There are practices in colleges across the nation. We do it very modestly here where, you know, you have initiation process for new students. We try not to be too embarrassing, but there are some occasions where you get a little bit of oddity that we require freshmen to have to do just to sort of identify them as new students. And we do it so we can figure out who new students are so we can say hi to them. We don't want to embarrass them. It's just we want to say hi to them. But the truth is this. Initiation is that description of the starting process. In verses 14 and 15, this initiation takes place in three different ways. And I want you to see it starts, first of all, with my attitude. My attitude. Do I have an attitude of humility? Paul, without any pause or any kind of justification, says, I bow my knees unto the Father. The bowing of the knees is not a guarantee of humility, but it is an invitation for humility, and it is often an indication of humility. When a person finds themselves bowing in the presence of another, they are acknowledging the superiority of the one to whom they bow. I've used this illustration recently in my teaching of worship in the freshman class, but I use it again here because it's such an impacting one in my own life personally. And Mrs. A will relate to this as I share it. But several years ago, we were privileged to take our handbell choir to Togo, West Africa. Togo is a very impoverished country, and at that time, about $150 a year was the annual income in this country as a person would make a living. Didn't have consistent power source. When we stayed at the missionary compound there, why we actually knew that the generators were going off at a certain time of the evening. We had no electricity from that point on. Extreme heat, 110, 120 degree temperatures, very poor roads, etc. But in the midst of that, here we come with these shiny, you know, fancy bells. What you see up here, they're covered, but they're there. And our concerts were in unique places. They would be under this particular tree someplace, or they would be, you know, in some odd location in a field. But many of them were in villages or outside villages. And even though the schedule was already prepared, it wasn't a surprise where we were going to play. Every time when we'd play in a village, we had this protocol before we ever came into the village. We would stop in our van with our team and the equipment outside the village. And the missionary that we were with, Ron Washer, and Mrs. A and I would, the three of us, walk into the village on our way to the chief's house. And Mr. Washer had instructed us that when we approached the chief, we should make sure that as we first met him, that our head was lower than his head. That was the protocol of respect. Now, that seems somewhat simple, apart from the fact that, as a rule, they were shorter than I was. It was a little important for me to think about that. But what made things complicated, we got to the chief's house, and he was out in a little area by a fire, seated on a little stool that was so short, sitting on this chair, this step, is about like it was. He was down low like that on the ground. And as we approached him, obviously remember, we were to have our heads lower than his as we met him. And so, you know, the process was, you know, you get down and you bow the knee and you go like this. We weren't worshiping him. There was no, you know, nothing religious about it. It was just respect. A sense of, and I will tell you honestly, it wasn't uncomfortable for me, but it was a humbling experience. Now I wonder, in your attitude towards God, and as you approach him in prayer, is God someone that you demand from? Or he's like a credit card that you just exercise and swipe when you want something? Is your prayer life so consumed with your own world and life that it's all about you? Attitude in prayer. Paul says, I bow the knee before. But not only is there humility in this attitude, there's also this authorization that I have in this initiation of my prayer. I'm authorized because I bow the knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The authorization, the basis for which I can even pray, is because the one to whom I pray has the ability to answer my prayers. Fathom it, gang. There are people all around the world who bow the knee to objects that could do nothing about their prayers, and yet with sincerity and intent, they pray. What a shame. And so our authority, our authorization is indeed to honor God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this third thought with this initiation of my prayer is my association in prayer. My association, I get that from verse 15. You might say, how does that verse fit into the flow of this passage? Well, I think it's very important because Paul is saying unashamedly, I want you to know that I bow the knee to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, he is the origin, he is the creator, he is the source of every family that's ever lived. Simply put, there's no other person to pray to and expect any kind of legitimate response. Verse 15 becomes an affirmation that there's only one to whom we can pray. I don't have to convince this crowd of that, but can I tell you, we live in a world that has all kinds of other persons are praying to, all kinds of other objects are praying to. But every family that's ever lived has been associated with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the creator of them. All life comes from God, so he is the only one to whom I can legitimately pray. And so I have this association. I'm just part of a whole bunch, every human being that's ever lived. And if you will, that's my heritage that I share. The initiation of my prayer, step one. But that brings us then to the bulk of this prayer, the intercession of my prayer in verses 16 through 19. The intercession. Intercession is that process whereby I seek the request of others rather than myself. There's a sequel of clauses here that aren't as obvious in our English language, but if you go to the original text of Scripture, there's a process which in Greek is called the Hina clause. Now, I don't expect you to worry about remembering that. I'm not trying to impress you with any kind of Greek reference, but it's this sequel of, they're purpose clauses. They're reasons. And this henna or hina, whichever you want to say it, is that particular sense of the list of items that he prayed for. He said, I'm going to pray this. I bow my knee, and here's my wish. And if you want to take it in your text, it's every time the little word that appears in the authorized version here. That's the illustration of when that particular focus is there. And so first off, he intercedes by saying, I want you to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. You know, our prayers are so superficial. We need to be praying for God's work spiritually in hearts. That's the power we need in prayer. That's the power we need to be praying for. The Spirit of God's filling and controlling and understood work in hearts. Strengthened by the Holy Spirit. But he goes on in verse 15 or verse 17 in the second thought here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not only are we strengthened by the Holy Spirit, we're supposed to be secured by Christ. Secured in this sense that we have a sense of his indwelling presence and his permeating presence in our lives. And so we're with that secured relationship. We are his, not our own. Secured by Christ. And then this next thought of that in verse 17, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, and then the depth of that love is seen in verse 18. If you will, we need to be established by Christ's love. Can I tell you, if persons love Christ like they ought to, it would solve 98% of their needs. The absence of a love for Christ to the level that Paul describes, and by the way, it's comprehensive. Look at verse 18. It's the breadth and the length and the depth and the height from every angle. The love of Christ is what establishes my heart. Love for him, love from him. Both are equally understood in the passage. It's equally, interpreted by different scholars. Can I just tell you honestly? It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Love for him, love from him. And so established by Christ's love. But then he concludes in verse 19 with this fact that we ought to be saturated by God the Father. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know if you've stopped to ponder, and it takes a while, and I'm not even beginning to suggest I've saturated the thought of this. But can I just say, if we were so obsessed and possessed with the presence of Almighty God, we would have power in our lives. We get so enamored with all the peripheral things. We get so bothered by the peripheral things instead of having our hearts unquestionably, uncontestedly committed to Him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I beg of you to find yourself with this intercession in your prayer life. Oh, it's okay to pray for someone that's sick or someone that needs money or someone that has this particular situation of a temporal nature. But can I just tell you, pray to the depth of the Bible. Be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Be secured by Christ. Be saturated with the presence of Almighty God. Find yourself with that intercession in step number two, which leads us to this third and final step in this need for power in the church, and that is, what's the implication of my prayer? What does it accomplish? Verses 20 and 21 becomes a summary of sorts. It's a benediction that's often used in its isolated way, but keep it in the context. In the context of this prayer, Paul then says, you want to know what comes as a result of praying? As we properly bow the knee, as we properly intercede, as he's described, we can then find ourselves with this implication of my prayer. What does it imply? Would you know, first of all, there's an implied person. Verse 20, now unto him. Would you say those three words with me, please? Now unto him. One more time. Now unto him. It's all about Christ. Unto him. It's the person that we ought to see in this particular focus of him. Now unto him, implied person. But then there's an implied potential also in verse 20. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we ask or think. I know that this becomes a phrase of Scripture that I frequently find myself resorting to as I pray. Don't you want things in your life that you can't explain? I think that's the time to say amen. Don't you think you want things in your life you can't explain? Oh, come on. You can do better than that. Don't you want things in your life you can't explain? Amen. Yeah. Things that only God can be the explanation for. Whether it's a provision or whether it's a circumstance or whether it's a, you know, I want to have in my life things that I can't take credit for, I can't, you know, be responsible. I mean, I want God moments in my life. Able to do exceedingly abundantly above. That's quite a series of superlatives. Exceedingly above what I could do. And so we have this implied potential leading to this implied power that's there. Implied power, according to the power that worketh in us. This use of power here is one that has difference of opinion as to what it refers to. Probably the most common is the fact of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that certainly is very legitimate, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is certainly the evidence of the Word of God in our hearts. It's the power of the Word of God. It works in our lives. It's certainly the presence of Christ in our lives. It's the power of Christ that rests upon me. But I also think in the context of this passage, this power is very much related to our prayer life. I hope that you will find yourself burdened to draw upon the power that works in us. Because then we have this implied purpose as I close, and that is this. What is the purpose? I want you to see five quick thoughts from verse 21, all tied to the prepositions. I know that's a dirty word to some of you that's not doing well in English class, but it's a great term. Look at the prepositions of verse 21. Have your Bibles there, look at it, please, okay? Unto, that's the first one. If you will, that's our focus. It's unto him, not me. Our focus, it's him. We saw that a moment ago. Our framework, it's in the church. Unto him be glory in the church. Can I tell you, the church, the body of Christ, seen in the local level as well as the universal level, is that where God wants to accomplish his work. The power of prayer needs to be exercised in the church. As we see it, it's our framework. It's in. It's present. And then we see the facilitator for it is by. If the person is the focus and the place is the church, the process is this. It's by Christ Jesus. It must be with his enablement, with this thought of forever, throughout all ages, world without end, forever. And so the forever of our purpose with this finality. Paul doesn't frequently do it, so when he puts an amen in the middle of his book, you better stop and look, okay? And he puts amen right here. I think it's partially because he's coming to the end of a prayer, and I do think that that's an appropriate conclusion for our prayers, to exercise in Jesus' name, amen. But it really gives the finality, if you will. It's the sense that we are lending our hearts of agreement. So be it. I want that to be my occasion. And so I ask you today to just take this particular thought of challenge as to what the church needs is the sense of the power of prayer to be more faithfully exercised. I do believe that there are practical ways that can be done, whether it's in a prayer time in the morning at 7:30 when it's not convenient to your schedule or to your habits to do it. Can I just tell you, God help us to pray. I understand and just got a little bit of the summary of it that when Dr. Davey was here, he brought great challenge to your prayer life. I think it's of the Lord that he's put this same thought in my message preparation was in place before I knew he was going to do that. But I think God's got a message for us. Our sufficiency as servants is very keenly tied to our prayer life. And so can I just invite you to engage the power? Engage the power. Doesn't take any imagination when we are witnessing a summer storm to see the, you know, just the unleashing of lightning power as it takes place. I'm not here to try and encourage some kind of just external phenomena. Frankly, that's a showcase for people's interest. I'm burdened that we have this demonstration of heavenly power, such as could be equated. And so I give you this closing verse of Scripture to assure our hearts that it's worth it. Would you read this with me, please? Is it there on the screen, reading together? And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Would you do it again, please? And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Would you just claim that today? Here's how you'll claim that, and that is this. You will pray. You will pray. Reading it doesn't make it happen. Knowing the reference doesn't make it happen. The proof is, do you pray? Do I pray?